Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover Psalms 149, which I will entitle Sing to the Lord a New Song. There is no heading to the psalm, so we don't know the psalmist. It is speculated that the psalm was probably written after the Babylonian captivity. So we begin now reading verses 1 through 5. The psalmist begins, Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of the godly ones. Let Israel be glad in his Maker. Let the sons of Zion rejoice in their King. Let them praise his name with dancing. Let them sing praises to him with timbrel and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. Let the godly ones exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. The psalmist begins this psalm in just the way he ends the psalm in verse 1. In the beginning, he says, Praise the Lord. That's the Hebrew hallelujah. It's also the same hallelujah that we see in verse 9 of this psalm as he ends the psalm. The NASB translates hallelujah as praise the Lord. The Holman Christian Study Bible just transliterates the word hallelujah and leaves it in the text. At the end of verse 1, the psalmist says, Sing to the Lord a new song. Now, here are a couple of options as to what this means. Option number 1, a new song refers to newly composed songs. This is John Gill's option here. Adam Clark says, Do not wear out the old forms. Fresh mercies call for new songs of praise and gratitude. For example, all the scripture choruses that have been composed in the last several decades, they were new compared to the old hymns that you found in the denominational hymnals. And so the new scripture choruses would be new songs. Albert Barnes, the American 19th century commentator, says this, A song specially composed for this occasion, expressive of the special feelings suggested by this occasion, or appropriate to this new manifestation of the divine goodness and mercy. So Barnes is saying that the new song is a newly composed song for the occasion. Such occasions, exhibiting some new phase of the divine goodness, demanded new language appropriate to them. So now new hymns of praise and new tunes in music are demanded to meet the ever-varying manifestations of the mercy of God. Well, that sounds pretty conclusive, but there are other options as to what a new song might mean. The NIV Study Bible says that the phrase new song refers to the freshness of one's experience with God. And the Study Bible claims that a new song is not referring to the date of the composition of the music, because newly composed songs might not honor God at all, and old songs might express wonderfully one's current relationship with God. For example, all those old hymns you read in the hymnals. And that's absolutely true, but is that what the psalmist meant when he said new song? I think what he's talking about is composing a new song for the occasion, as Barnes suggests. Well, here is a use of the word new that refers to life in the new covenant. Hebrews 10:20, by a new and living way he has opened for us through the curtain, that is his flesh. I have on my do list, make a word study on the word new. There's lots of news in the Bible, and the idea is it's fresh. So the NIV Study Bible's got a point there. New often refers to the freshness of one's experience with God, but I don't think so here. I think he's talking about, let's make a new song, let's compose a new song. Here's a third option. This is from Adam Clark, who says that the word new is often used to signify excellence. Well, I'm sure the songs are going to be excellent, but I don't think that's what's meant here. Here's some other scriptures. Psalms 33, verse 3, the author of which is unknown. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. Psalms 40, verse 3, the author of which is David. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. And Psalms 98, verse 1, the author of which is unknown, O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. So, in the middle of verse 1, Psalms 149, the psalmist says, Sing to the Lord a new song, and also sing his praise in the congregation of the godly ones. The godly ones are the saints. The congregation is when they stood out there in a courtyard right in front of the priest and the Levites, and they sang along with the Levites. Verse 2, Let Israel be glad in his Maker, the psalmist continues. Let the sons of Zion rejoice in their king. The sons of Zion means the population of Zion, just like the daughters of Zion is the population of Zion. Zion in the Old Testament is a term that has both literal and figurative uses. It can refer physically to the city of David, which was that ridge of land running from north to south, splitting the Tyropian Valley on the west and the Kidron Valley on the east, and reaching down to the Hinnom Valley on the south, the city of David. Sometimes Zion refers to the city of David plus Mount Moriah, which is right to the north, a little bit northwest of the city of David. It's a high plateau there where the temple was eventually built by Solomon. Sometimes Zion refers to the whole city of Jerusalem, including the land to the west of the Tyropian Valley. And sometimes Zion refers to the whole land of Israel. And I think that here Zion is referring to the whole land of Israel, because the psalmist says, let the sons of Zion rejoice in their king. That will be everybody in Israel. Now, Zion also has a figurative use also, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the New Testament, Zion refers to New Testament believers in God. Hebrews 12:22. Instead, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. Now, the author of Hebrews was writing to Hebrew Christians. And this Mount Zion, the city of the living God, in Hebrews 12:22, is explicitly the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So basically, Zion is the church. Now the psalmist exhorts the sons of Zion to rejoice in their king. Who is the king of Israel, the king of Zion? Well, I'm sure it's God the Father. However, John Gill, who completely evacuates the Old Testament of any current meaning or meaning for the Old Testament Jews and makes everything an antitype, he says that the sons of Zion should rejoice in their king, Jesus, the Messiah. I don't think so. I think he's talking about God the Father. I could be wrong. In verse 3, the psalmist says, let them praise his name. Let the sons of Zion praise God's name with dancing. Now, I can't help but say, if it's all right in the Old Testament to praise Yahweh with dancing, why is it not all right in the New Testament to praise Yahweh with dancing? Why is it that only the charismatics do that? Why doesn't everybody do that? Every Christian do that? Well, I will leave that thought question in your minds and present to you an opinion, which I don't share, an opinion from Clark and Jameson Fawcett Brown. Clark says that the word dancing should not be translated as dancing. He says, I know no place in the Bible where machal and machaloth mean dance of any kind. They constantly signify some kind of pipe. And Jameson Fawcett and Brown say, the word may be rendered lute, to which the other instruments are joined. Well, I thought that was interesting, so I went and looked at all my translations. I've got about 10 of them at hand. They all had dance, including the Young's literal translation, dance. So we're going to say it's dance. So praise the Lord with dancing. Let the sons of Zion sing praises to him with timbrel. That's the NASB translation of the Hebrew word, which means tambourine, as the NIV and the Home of Christian Study Bible have it. Nobody knows what a timbrel is. It's a tambourine. Let them sing praises to him with tambourine and lyre. Lyre is a stringed instrument. Sometimes it's translated harp. A lyre is a stringed instrument that one can hold on one's lap. It consists of two upraised pieces of wood, curved maybe, and there's a cross piece between those two pieces of wood, and the strings are attached to that cross piece and stretched downward to the base of the lyre. And so it's a stringed instrument. It can be strummed and it can be held in one's lap. A harp is a stringed instrument also, but it's placed on the ground. It looks like a harp that we're familiar with. The Hebrew is not precise enough to know exactly what kind of instrument it is, but it doesn't matter. The point is that musical instruments were used to praise God, and I can't help but think there is a certain denomination whose name I will not mention that has made itself famous for saying musical instruments are bad. They're not good. Nonsense. Now, of course, that doesn't mean we ought to go out and put dry ice smoke all over the place and rev the amplifiers up to 220 decibels. That's absolute nonsense. That violates the scripture that says you're supposed to sing, the saints are supposed to sing to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. How can you sing to one another if you can't hear one another? But still, musical instruments are fine. Verse 4, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people. Now, that, of course, does not refer to all the people that God has created. As John Gill says, he doesn't take pleasure in certain woke leftists that I know, certain secular humanists, also people like Adolf Hitler and Pol Pot, Xi Jinping, Mao Zedong. No, he's talking about all his people, all the people who believe and trust in him. We need to make that well-known distinction between people being the creatures of God, the sons of God as creatures, and the people who are sons of God by salvation. Big difference. So the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the afflicted ones. Sometimes that word afflicted is translated as poor ones. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. And since I think most of the Psalms are written with a temporal eye in view, I believe that salvation here is not eternal salvation, but rather temporal salvation. He will save our bacon. Verse 5, let the godly ones exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let them exult in glory. The NIV has, let them be joyful in glory. The glory is the reflected effulgence of God as we see it. God's brilliance and majesty, his radiance, his splendor. Let's exult in that. Let's be joyful in that. The godly ones, the saints, exult in what a great God we serve. Let the saints sing for joy on their beds. Now, why would they be singing on their beds? Well, I have got five options as how to interpret that. Here's one suggested by John Gill. This literally means the saints should be on their beds as they go to sleep, and as they wake up in the morning, they should sleep. And as they rise up in the morning, they should sing. They should sing as they lie on their beds and sing themselves to sleep, and then in the morning when they wake up, they should sing themselves awake. Here's a scripture sort of backing that up, written by David, Psalms, verse 5 of chapter 3. I lay down and slept, David says. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. Well, he lay down and slept. Doesn't say he was singing. Job 35:10, this is Elihu speaking. But no one asked, where's God my maker, who provides us with songs in the night? Well, but maybe not lying down in bed. Maybe you're singing before you go to bed. So that's sort of weak. The NIV Study Bible does not take it literally. His option number 2 is what it means to sing on one's bed. This is figurative for the ability to sleep peacefully at night with a clear conscience. David in Psalms 4 verse 8 says, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Well, I would say to the NIV Study Bible, well, yes, but the Psalm says let them sing for joy on their beds. That doesn't sound figurative for I'm going to sleep in peace. Solomon has the idea of sleeping in peace. Psalms 127 verse 2, the psalm is written by Solomon. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Well, yes, God gives people peaceful sleep. I can testify to that. But that's not what the verse says. It says, let them sing for joy on their beds. And so I prefer John Gill's option that they are literally singing songs as they go to sleep. Now, here's some off-the-wall options. Option number 3, I say off-the-wall, less likely. Singing on their beds refers to singing on their couches as they recline to eat a meal at one of their festivals. The NIV Study Bible suggests this, as does Adam Clark. This, of course, was customary. So the verse would read this way, let them sing for joy on their couches as they recline to eat. Well, that's actually fairly reasonable, I guess, because that would be an appropriate time to sing a hymn. Here's option number 4. On their beds, singing on their beds means singing in their graves. As John Gill says, the saint's flesh rests in a grave in hope. I don't believe that for a skinny minute. Usually you don't talk about singing for joy in a grave. I mean, come on. Here's option number 5. They sing with joy and exulting God's glory as they lie on their sick bed. Really? Here's a quotation to back that one up. Psalms 41:3, the Lord will sustain him upon his sick bed. In his illness, you restore him to health. Well, nothing about singing there when you're sick. When you're sick, you don't feel like singing. So we're going to take this literally, that the godly ones, the saints, are singing on their beds as they contemplate their Lord and their God. We go now to Psalms 149, verses 6 through 9, and we will finish this audio. The psalmist continues, let the high praises of God be in their mouth. There is the holy ones, the godly ones, the saints. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written, this is an honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. Now in verse 6, let the high praises of God be in their mouth. The word praises is not in the original text. I looked in the Englishman's Hebrew concordance and it was not there. In fact, you can look in the KJV and see it's not there. Psalms 149 verse 6, I will tell you the words in this verse that are italicized, meaning they are not in the original text. Let is italicized. The high praises is italicized. Of God be is italicized in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. So basically the verse would read literally in the Hebrew, the high of God in their mouth. So John Gill says, well, you can translate it as the high things of God be in their mouth, or the heights of God be in their mouth. The Septuagint puts it that way, the heights of God. Or it's just praises that are sung high to God as they go up high to heaven. The psalmist says he wants the high praises of God to be in their, the godly ones, the saints, mouth. The Home of Christian Study Bible note here says that that word mouth is literally throat. So it would read, let the high praises of God be in their throat. We don't talk that way. So we'll move it out from the throat to the mouth. Now this two-edged sword in their hand, two-edged as opposed to one edge, which means you can slash on one swing and also on one's backswing. You can whack people. So it's a very good offensive weapon, a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations. Now, of course, we have this problem. Oh, how could a loving God execute vengeance on the nations? I've been reading Michael Heiser's thesis that the reason that God was so rough on the Canaanites is that the Canaanites that were made to suffer the vengeance of Israel as Israel came in were the demonic and human offspring of the demons who came down in Genesis 6 and had sex with the sons of God, with the daughters of men, I should say. And they created these giants in the area who were called in various places Anakim, Rephaim, Zamzumin, Immon, Anakim. It's a very interesting thesis. I'm going to also on my theological do list to check this out. And he says that's why in some cases the Israelites were not to wipe out and dedicate to God, Horam, dedicate to God the destruction of a particular city. But if there's giants involved, oh yes, wipe them out because they're demonized flesh. Well, whether that's true or not, the point is that God has a right to judge the nations. The Canaanites were evil. They got judged and quit crying about it, liberals. They love to go around saying, oh, how can a loving God, well, how can a loving God send somebody to hell? Well, I guess Rob Bell can't figure that one out either. It's because of the justice of God. It is an awesome thing, an awesome and terrible thing to sin against a holy God, especially to sin with the extent to which mankind has managed to do it. There is a hell, folks. There's got to be somewhere to park Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin and Xi Jinping and Mao Zedong, assuming Xi Jinping doesn't repent. So, figuratively, the psalmist says that the people of Israel, the godly ones, the saints, are going to execute vengeance on the nations. Now, and punishment on the peoples. Now, there's a question of when that happened. Of course, the first thing that comes to mind, as John Gill suggests, is that the nations who are getting vengeance executed upon their heads are the Canaanite nations, the Canaanite kings who were conquered in the times of Joshua. Now, this vengeance was foretold by Moses in his famous Song of Moses, given on the plains of Moab to the people of Israel as they were about to go into the promised land and cross the Jordan River under Joshua. Moses is about to die and to be buried there on Mount Pisgah. Deuteronomy 32 verses 41 through 43. When I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold of judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries. This is God speaking. I will take vengeance on my adversaries and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood while my sword devours flesh, the blood of the slain and the captives, the heads of the enemy leaders. Rejoice, you nations, concerning his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will take vengeance on his adversaries. He will purify his land and his people. Oh, but God wouldn't do that. He's a loving God. Well, he did it, and Moses predicted it. But there are other nations upon whose heads the vengeance of God's people landed. For example, the Ammonites and the Syrians and others, the Moabites. I think David, maybe David didn't get the Moabites. I don't remember, but he did get the Ammonites and the Syrians. Could refer to that. It just could refer to generally to any enemies of Israel at any time or any place. Option number three. Option number four could be the enemies of the Jews rebuilding the walls under Nehemiah, as Adam Clark suggests. Jameson Fossey suggests it could refer to the military successes of the Jews after the captivity, like during the time of the Maccabees, the intertestamental period, Second Temple period. And of course, all these temporal victories of Israel would be a type, a typological symbol of the ultimate triumph of the gospel as the church begins exercising dominion over the nations of the world. Now, of course, there's a danger there. We start talking about triumphalist Christianity where the church runs the civil government, which I consider an obnoxious, idiotic, and insane doctrine. And just to show you that I'm not alone in my opinion, here's Adam Clark. Adam Clark is trying to say, if you're going to say that verse 7 in Psalms 149, executing vengeance on the nations, refers to the church conquering the evil in the world, that's fine, but don't take it as meaning the church will take over the government of the world. It's a spiritual conquest of the world. So here's what Adam Clark says. But do not these last verses contain a promise that all the nations of the earth shall be brought under the dominion of the Church of Christ, that all heathen and ungodly kings shall be put down and pious men put in their places? I do not think so. I believe God never intended that his church should have the civil government of the world. Hear, hear, Adam. The Church of Rome has claimed this right, and the Pope, in consequence, became a secular prince. But the nations of the world have seen the vanity and iniquity of the claim and refused allegiance. Those whom it did govern with force and with cruelty did it rule them, and the odious yoke is now universally cast off. Certain enthusiasts and hypocrites, not of that church, and now here he's referring to Oliver Cromwell in England, 17th century, these enthusiasts and hypocrites have also attempted to set up a fifth monarchy, referring to the fifth monarchy in Daniel, which was a spiritual kingdom. The little stone that hit the feet of clay and iron, the feet of clay and iron, referring to the Roman Empire, and then the stone that hit those toes, referring to the kingdom of Jesus, the fifth monarchy. Well, Oliver Cromwell set up a fifth monarchy of actual Englishmen, actual people, a civil government. So going back to Clark, certain enthusiasts and hypocrites, not of that church, not of the Roman church, have also attempted to set up a fifth monarchy. This is Oliver Cromwell, a civil government by the saints. And diabolic saints they were. To such pretenders, God gives neither countenance nor support. The secular and spiritual government of God will ever keep distinct. Now, I don't know what it is about the lure of this idea that the church is going to take over secular governments. I mean, we've got the theonomist, the Christian Reconstructionist, the Dominion theologians. They preach this stuff like, of course, we're going to take over the government. No, we're not. That's nonsense. I think about the so-called neo-pietists in the Junker area of East Prussia in the 19th century. There was an evangelical pietist movement all over. In fact, Otto von Bismarck, the famous 19th century Prussian statesman, married a devout Christian pietist woman. Her father was a devout pietist, and almost all of his Junker Lord associates were saved, having Bible studies. But then they got the idea that they were going to run the government. And so fast forward, 100, 150 years later, you got Adolf Hitler. And Prussia was wiped out after Hitler in 1947. The occupying Allied forces just said, no, Prussia, you're gone. So much for that idea. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that when secular humanists say separation of church and state, that we're supposed to run and hide. Because what the secular humanists mean by that is the separation of Christianity and the population, and let's demonize Christianity, and let's prohibit Christians from being allowed to speak, especially about homosexuality or anything like that. That's not what we mean by separation of church and state. What we mean is what Adam Clark means, is the civil government and the church need to be kept separate. The Psalm 149 ends with the way it began, on the Hebrew word hallelujah. translated as Praise the Lord in the NESB and transliterated as Hallelujah in the Holman Christian Study Bible. And that is a great way to end Psalms 149 because it prepares us now to go to the last psalm in the book of Psalms, Psalms 150, which I will entitle Let Everything Praise the Lord. I hope you stay with me as we finish our study of the book of Psalms in our next audio. And I hope you enjoyed this one.